And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and the beast that I saw, and its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written in before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Well, you probably know that the greatest counterfeits are the closest to the real thing. And you've probably heard before, maybe even from a pastor, that it follows that the greatest defense against counterfeit is a thorough knowledge of the real deal. And in fact, that is how they train the people in the government who try to spot counterfeits, is they show them and they have them study the real thing, and that's how they become experts at spotting counterfeits. And the same thing is true in biblical terms. The more you know the truth of God, the more you understand the real deal, the more you can spot the counterfeits. Well, we've already talked about the red dragon in chapter 12, how he is the serpent of old, how he is the deceiver of the whole earth, and his name is Satan. And we noted that this red dragon was a great counterfeiter. I briefly examined how Satan is so devious that he has a counterfeit trinity. And in these passages, chapter 12 and chapter 13, that's what John is presenting to us, is the counterfeit trinity, the unholy trinity. The red dragon corresponds to the Heavenly Father, and the first beast corresponds to Christ the Son. And then the second beast, which we'll get to next time, really corresponds to the Holy Spirit. But today we're going to focus on and look at the counterfeit son, this first beast. Now, there are some parallels between Christ and this beast, and let me point some of them out to you. Both are slain and then rise to new life. Both have followers with their names written on their foreheads. Both, in the book of Revelation, are said to have had horns, which are a symbol of authority, and both are said to have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Both receive worldwide worship, and both have a final coming or manifestation. Now, for the beast, that final coming is to destruction, and for Jesus, his final coming is to victory, eternal victory, but nevertheless, there is a similar pattern, there is a counterfeit that's going on. So the whole idea is that the beast's career is a parody of Christ's death and resurrection. And this is employed to show how the evil spirit behind the beast continues to operate, even though the limits are set on him by the sovereign God in what he can do, but he continues to operate within the same period of time of Christ's resurrection until his return. Those 42 months, or the 3.5 years, or the 1,260 days, they're all the same time period. And I've tried to labor and stress how that time period correlates to the in between Christ's resurrection and his return. It's the church age. It's the time of our suffering. We are in the wilderness for that entire time. We're being nourished for that entire time. And Satan is attacking us for that entire time. And the beast is given authority for that entire time. So the parallels show us that this transtemporal beast is set up as a supreme enemy of Christ and his people. And that the figure behind this beast is the devil, and he repeatedly works through his chosen agents throughout history. So the significance of the parallel is to show that the opponent of Christ cannot be limited to one historical person or one historical time. When you read the book of Revelation, you are not to think that, oh, Rome was this great enemy of Christ. Rome was a great enemy of the church, but now Rome is gone, so I guess Christ has no enemies. And you're not to read the book of Revelation and think, oh, there's going to be the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to come at the end, but that's long, long ways away. We don't have to worry about it. There are no enemies of Christ right now. The whole idea is that the enemy of Christ is always present. There are always Antichrists, and Christ is sustaining and building his church through that. Just as the rule of Christ spans the whole church age, so the evil activities of his ultimate counterpart, the devil, and his servants span that same time. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that there won't be a final Antichrist or a final man of sin. And we read for our confession of sin what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that there is a man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And we do anticipate that just before the final coming of Jesus Christ, there will be a climactic Antichrist. And the book of Revelation will bear that out. But hopefully you all understand how important it is for me, at least, to say that the book of Revelation is setting out the whole church age in similar terms. So every Christian, it doesn't matter if you were the Apostle Paul, or if you're Martin Bucer, or if you're a Christian today, we read the book of Revelation with exactly the same kind of importance and connection and relativeness, relevance. So with all these parallels, we're supposed to be, though, and all Christians at all times, what are we supposed to be? Well, we're supposed to be alert for a need of discernment. If the great counterfeiter didn't come until just before Jesus Christ came, and then there were no enemies to the church all the way through church history, well, then there's a big span of time where people don't need to be worried about this great counterfeiter that's coming. Or if Rome was the great counterfeiter, and then Rome is already done, Rome's gone, nobody cares about Rome anymore. And if that was the great counterfeiter, well, now Christians could rest easy. We could go home and say, well, no one's going to try to counterfeit the truth anymore. There is no counterfeit Jesus Christ. But we need to be alert, because this is for all Christians at all times. And what is worse is that Satan is allowed, in a limited way, but still a potent way, not only to deceive, not only to be a counterfeiter, but also to war against the saints, and it says here, and to conquer. So he is a counterfeiter with a club. And that means that we're going to need more than just discernment. In fact, our passage actually tells us what we're going to need. John tells us what we're going to need. That's the very last part of our text. He says that this is a call for two things: endurance and faith. And God's providence is wonderful, so Bob had a Sunday school class this morning on what? Endurance. So we've already got half the equation built up for us. But we need endurance and faith this side of the resurrection to fight the good fight. And I believe in this passage we see that it teaches us it's the truth of Christ. The truth of Christ that is our greatest tonic for spiritual endurance. Now let's break down the text by these two calls, endurance and faith. And first of all then, when we think about endurance, why do we need a call for endurance in the church? And I'm going to be looking at the text before us, not necessarily in order of appearance, but I'm going to synthesize a few of the ideas into just a couple of things. But I still think it would be very helpful for you to keep your eyes on the text. I believe the text shows us that we need endurance because, first of all, the relentless engagement of sin and Satan. And we just finished chapter 12, where heaven and earth were fighting the dragon and they conquered him. And although the devil was smitten at the cross, he's still around. He's got a crushed head. So what's going on? What's happening? The devil wasn't really killed, somebody might ask. Was the wound not really a mortal wound? Oh, yes. Stick around, wait and see, and we'll soon find out that this wound is for real. It's the real deal. Satan is crushed. This is a counterfeit resurrection, though. He seems to be healed. The beast has this mortal wound that, at least superficially, he's said to have healed. And we might be surprised that this deadly wound was healed when we read this passage and when we think about the conflict between Christ and Satan and the church. But then if we reflect on our own personal lives, our own spiritual lives, we can understand how similar this is to our own experience. Sometimes we think that by God's grace we've conquered and killed and subdued and slain a sin. Haven't you? Haven't you got to that place where you've been praying about a sin that you're struggling with? It's an enemy to you, and you feel like God has given you the strength to triumph over it. You've conquered and slain it. And then, surprise, surprise, it seems to heal itself. We get the impression that it's never going to bother us again, but as though our valiant efforts were nothing, the sin revives and is recovered, and it seems to heal itself by its own deadly nature. And you know just as well as I do that we're never going to kill sin entirely in our life. Now, we all have kind of external things that we've gotten better at, and we might not sin in that particular way with the big external ones. But when it comes to sins like pride, when it comes to sins like envy and jealousy and some of those more private sins that you can hold in your mind without anybody knowing about it, it's not like smoking or cussing or drinking or something that, yeah, you might seem to conquer that on the outside. But no Christian should be so arrogant to think that they have completely destroyed a sin that it could never come back in their life. Because they will heal themselves and they'll come back. And Jesus even says that if you're not careful and you exorcise a demon from somebody and it's like they sweep the house, but they come back 10 times worse than they ever were, and pride goes before destruction. And any Christian who thinks that they have licked a sin has got to be careful, because they may be 10 times more that sinner than they ever were before with that kind of attitude. And this is because sin is relentless, just like Satan is relentless in its pursuit against the church. And we need endurance because Satan and his servants are relentless. Many Christians have gone down in horrible despair because they failed to see that the fight that they just won against sin was still just a preparation for another battle. It wasn't the final blow. We lose much when we don't consider the relentless engagement of sin and Satan. However, I do want to say we also gain much when we learn this lesson. When we keep putting on Christ and when we become experts in the blood of the Lamb by reason of use. Charles Spurgeon said that many men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. Many men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. And that is true, and it's seen in other areas of life, that by training, when you go against a foe multiple times, time and time again, you keep getting better, you keep getting stronger. But if you defeat an enemy only once, nothing much is going to be said about you. No great, tremendous effort is going to be exerted. No great grandeur to your life. The relentless nature of sin is something that we need endurance for, but praise God, it also is something that keeps training us and improving us in righteousness. strengthening us. Now, I want you to understand who this beast is, because I said there's a satanic trinity, an unholy trinity, but it's not really a trinity. There are no three persons to Satan. Only God is triune. There are no other triune beings. But rather, he's the power behind the first and the second beast, and he sets them up to mimic the way and the work of the triune God. Now, in the Old Testament, the raging sea was pictured as the nations of man in rebellion against God. And here, John sees this beast rising up out of the sea. Now, remember, we read Daniel chapter 7 for the Old Testament reading, and there Daniel saw four beasts, and here John sees only one beast, but they're all the same image, the same creatures, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a horned animal, some sort of horned beast that has 10 horns. That's what Daniel sees. John sees the same thing, same foundation. And back in Daniel, commentators really agree that those four beasts related to four kingdoms of man. The first being Babylon, the second being the Medes and the Persians, the third being the Greeks, and the fourth being Rome. And that understanding of Daniel chapter 7, that goes right across the board. All kinds of denominations understand that to be the case. But now we have a beast that embodies all of these things, and the idea here is that the beast is not just local in the time of the Medes and the Persians, but this is all world governments. This is the state. Every nation of man that rises up against God. The Bible shows us that the church is the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, but world governments are the embodiment of the devil. Interestingly enough, all governments of the world think they're actually pretty terrific. I mean, I don't know of any world governments that come along and say, hey, we're the embodiment of the devil, now submit to us. It'd be pretty odd if it happened. Maybe it's happened somewhere, but most world governments show up and they say, hey, we're really pretty terrific. But God says, you're dirty and you're a beast. You're ugly. All unbelief, there are two things. There's a good opinion of oneself and there's a bad opinion of God. And that's why friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so the beast, the world power, it's not just politics and it's not just one kingdom. It's the idea of setting yourself up as really above God, as not needing God. If you get the politics right, if you get this thing just to work and function well, we can build a utopia here on earth. We can be our own gods. In fact, Kevin DeYoung, he defines worldliness as whatever makes righteousness look strange and unrighteousness look normal. And world governments really do, by and large, they embody that. They try to make godliness and righteousness look strange and unrighteousness look normal. And so the second reason that we need endurance is because of the ubiquity of worldliness. Ubiquity just means something that's everywhere. It's all over the place. And that's exactly what you see with worldliness. And it's being enforced by Satan's right arm, the kingdoms of the world. Christ will come eventually, and the kingdoms of this world, as we already read back in chapter 11, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So God is not caught off guard by the war between Satan and the church and by all the powers of the worldly governments set against the church. This conflict was ordained by God in the very first place so that He could send His Son as a Redeemer in such a way that nothing can be stronger than the bond between God and His beloved children. So when I say that the beast is allowed, or when the text says the beast is allowed to conquer the saints in verse 7, you need to understand that this is speaking relatively and temporally. Just as we see today, China's government is raging and it's waging a war against the saints. And relatively, it's conquering. Christians are being starved. Christians are being tortured. Christians are being thrown in prison, and nobody is being allowed to find out about them. There's a media silence on them. Our work as the OPC in China has been decimated over this year. We had 17 people. It was our largest mission group that we had. It was going so strong, and we planted 3 churches, and now it's down to just one person who can only be there temporarily. Everything is basically put on hold. They've taken hold of our seminary. We started a seminary, and they've determined that that seminary now is going to be a state government seminary. It's going to teach us. So they're conquering, and they're overcoming. And likely the one person that we have there is probably going to be, if he's not going to be kicked out of the country, he will be thrown in prison. He works at that seminary. Now I want to say more about China in just a second, but it looks like the beast, and it looks like the beast is conquering. But I want you to be sure that you see that there's a call that every Christian needs to hear for endurance, because of the relentlessness of sin and Satan, and because of the total saturation of worldliness across the globe. Wherever you go, this side of the resurrection is enemy territory. You are behind enemy lines. So here's a call for endurance. You know, it was interesting, just speaking about China, just to underline this point about worldliness being everywhere and it being a beast, that Jeremiah Montgomery, who it was our missionary over there from our presbytery, he sat down with one of the pastors, one of the Chinese pastors, and that Chinese pastor said, "This is happening to Christians all over the globe." He saw what was happening in China as nothing new. Everybody, he even said America is going through the same thing. That's the way he saw things, because he understood the beast. He understood the ubiquity of worldliness. We may not be in the same degree. The external of the situation might not look exactly the same, at least right now. But worldliness is everywhere. And so here's a call for endurance. Interestingly, speaking of Bob's Sunday School class, we talk about the attributes of God. Satan is not ubiquitous. He is not everywhere. Worldliness seems to be everywhere, but only God is truly omnipresent. Well, what about this other call to faith? A call to faith, and why do we need a call to faith? I want to consider that. And first, I think we need a call to faith because of the craftiness of Satan's counterfeiting. Now, that seems so obvious, it's kind of painful, but we all know that Satan is crafty. He chose a serpent because the serpent was the craftiest among the beasts. But are we sufficiently aware of how much he employs his craftiness in the church? When we think about the craftiness of Satan, are we really thinking about it being crafty inside our own church or inside any church in the Christian life? Or do we just think of Satan's craftiness as something outside, something far away from us? So many times Christians think about Satan and demonic things, and what they conjure up in their mind is they conjure up people wearing, you know, biker outfits and being in drunk and being out in the dregs of society or something like that. They conjure up these bad boy images. But 9 times out of 10, Satan is not spending his time there. He's in the church. He's among the people who are very well dressed, straight-laced. Again, remember how I started the sermon. Counterfeits work best when they look most like the real thing, not when they're easy to spot. It's in the church where the potency of blasphemous words are really seen. Seriously, you rarely hear blasphemy outside of the church. But inside the church, it's a well of poisoned water. Even back in the Old Testament, the children of Israel constantly, they were saying, does God really care for us? They were saying blasphemous things. They were saying it's no use to worship the Lord. And then they were introducing the worship of foreign gods right inside the sanctuary. Blasphemy. The center of blasphemy has always been in the church. Because the water gets poisoned by Satan where people gather together to worship God. And this imagery of poison water is what Revelation has used as Satan's words that he pours out of his mouth like water. We've encountered that already with the seven trumpets and the seven seals, picturing Satan with poisoning of water. And then in chapter 12, we saw the great red dragon. What does he do to attack the woman? A river. He spits a river out of his mouth. God allows the earth to come to the aid of the woman and swallow that river. But nevertheless, this is poison water, blasphemous words. Water from Satan is the doctrine of demons. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, what do you look for to spot the doctrine of demons? How do you find a doctrine of the devil? Do you know what to look for? Well, it's a call to faith, to understand the truth, to know what to really believe. And what you look for when you're trying to spot a doctrine of demon, I think, is anything that sidetracks you to a thing or to a philosophy or to an idea. Get a bunch of Christians together and get them talking about how great logic is. Get a bunch of Christians together and have them focus on a thing, on an idea, or on rules and regulations, and all of a sudden you have the greatest potential for, and it probably already is, a doctrine of demons. The doctrine of God is always a doctrine of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is always to promote Jesus Christ. That's why we try to focus on preaching Christ from every text, preaching the gospel all through the scripture. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is that it's only by the Spirit of God that anyone says that Christ is Lord. And without the Spirit of God, people cannot say that Christ is Lord. So a doctrine of demons is never going to exalt Jesus Christ in his person and work. It's always going to fall short of that, but it'll piggyback on that doctrine, but then get you to focus on rules and regulations, get you to focus on ideas and logics and rationality and something else. Creeds sometimes can even be doctrines of demons. Not the creed itself, but the blind affinity for it. That's a doctrine of demons. It sidetracks you from the main issue. And isn't it crafty of Satan to poison you with a sidetracking idea? A counterfeit that looks so close to the real thing. So we need faith because of that. But we also need faith because we're incorruptible, but we're not invincible. God has saved us from sin and hell. We won't be subject to his fiery darts. Ultimately, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are incorruptible in that sense. But we are not invincible. Look at verse 10. This is such an important verse for especially many today in America. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Now, these words are taken from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was saying that we have to go into captivity. God has called us to do that. And in our life, Paul says in Corinthians, he says, if anyone is a slave, don't seek to be freed from your slavery. Serve God in the position where you're at. The idea for us is that God has called some of us to difficult things in life, even sometimes to death. Sometimes to a sword or captivity. This is not a pick-me-up speech. It is a victory speech, but it's not apart from suffering. Some are going to be taken captive and some will be slain. And of course, everything in between. In Christ, we are not invincible, to the things of this world, but we are incorruptible from them. I've hit on this idea several times from Isaiah 54, verse 17, which often gets used to try to teach that we're incorruptible or invincible. Because in Isaiah 45, 17, God promises that no weapon forged by man will be able to prevail against you. And they misunderstand that as an invincibility instead of incorruptibility. If you shoot me with a gun, I'm still going to get shot and hurt. But my Christianity is not at stake. I'm incorruptible. So weapons can't hurt me in that sense, but they certainly can do damage to my body. I certainly might go to prison. But what's even more telling here is that Jesus himself is saying that some are destined to be taken captive and some to be killed. And this is part of their proving the power of Christ over Satan. This is all part of the beast and the dragon thinking that they've got the upper hand and that they've achieved their wicked objective and that they've conquered. But lo and behold, they've only strengthened the church. If you go back to the letters, you remember in Sardis and in Philadelphia, and there was this intense persecution from Satan. And Jesus came to those churches and he said, it's going to get worse. And some of you are going to die. But I know your works, and I will conquer, and you will conquer in me. Now, I do want to explain that this doesn't mean that we always win by losing. It doesn't mean that we're always going to look like we're being defeated. There are times of real kingdom triumph, this side of the resurrection, that actually look like Satan is being crushed under our feet. There are times when the church advances and it looks like we would expect it to look, where we're on top and Satan and the worldliness and all those things are underneath the foot. But we are not to be deceived into thinking that it's always going to look that way. Sometimes triumph looks that way. Other times triumph looks like going to the cross. Other times it looks like going to prison. If we think our faith is going to, we're always going to be triumphing that first way, then we are going to be challenged big time when we do go into captivity or when we are taken by the sword. Remember, you don't need much faith when you're advancing in all the ways that you wanted to advance in the first place. You need faith when it seems like you're going backwards, but God tells you you're advancing. That's when you need faith. You know, a great big church that has all the bells and whistles and everybody says it's the greatest thing. It's not really that much faith that's required of them when the pastor says, please pray. Pray that God will add to our church. Please pray that we don't get shut down tomorrow. No one's going to really take that seriously. It's a big church. It's been doing fine. Faith is going to be on a low ebb. Go into a church that's struggling. Go where there are small numbers, or there are weak believers, where they're tired, they've got woes, they've got all kinds of problems. And then the pastor asks people, please pray. And what do you need? You need faith. It's a call to faith. The church is always needing a call to faith. Triumphalism is a great threat to the church. Not because it's too optimistic. And not because it's too fideistic. Fideistic just means with faith or by faith alone. No, it's a threat. Triumphalism is a threat to the church because it's flesh rather than faith. It's the theology of the cross that is of faith. And it says, even though I'm being regarded as a sheep for the slaughter, I know that I am more than a conqueror, even in this. Even if God doesn't answer our prayers, that for whatever thing it is, we have faith that we are victorious and conquering. Now, I really want you to think about these Chinese Christians. Pastor Wang Yi, he's in prison right now, and who knows when he's ever going to get out. He was the pastor of the Early Rain Church in China. That was the main church that we were working with. It was an awesome church, and he preached directly against the government And he talked about what God was doing, and he talked about the suffering of the church also as a good blessing for the Christians and for the churches. And he sends, every once in a while, he gets a message out from his prison cell, and it gets published on part of a email chain that is a partnership for Praying for China Church. And I love getting these messages from him. He's so full of encouragement and faith because things are going poorly for him. Just like the apostles when they left the Sanhedrin and they went away rejoicing because they were found worthy to be beaten for the name of Jesus Christ. I just got beat up. Isn't that so great? Somebody thought I was a Christian. That must mean I'm showing that my Christianity is there. Triumph is happening. Yeah, but you just got beat up. Praise the Lord. This is a call for faith. You don't always triumph the way that a knight overtakes a dragon. Sometimes you triumph the way that Christ did, by going to a cross. Well, there's one final reason that I want to hit on from our text that we need a call to faith, and this final reason is where, children, you get the answer to what I asked you for in the children's message. We need a call to faith because of the displacement of our dwelling. When we become Christians, we don't just change our minds about God, we also change our minds about the beast. Before becoming a Christian, the allure of the world and its power makes us adore the beast. We worship the beast. Who is like the beast? Great is the beast. Nothing is like America. Or you might say, Murica, if you're modern enough. Nothing is like the great Americas. There's never been a nation like it. Wonderful, wonderful, great thing. We can bring peace to everyone if everyone just does the things that we do and if they all become American. There's a great sin in putting nation above God. Now, there is definitely the other side of the coin, and there's a lot of people who are so unpatriotic, they're trying to destroy the nation that we live in, and that's also despicable. But you don't get into nation worship, and you don't get into thinking that the beast is so beautiful and so powerful and wonderful. What happens if you skip ahead, do your homework, read in Revelation when the beast is, when the whore of Babylon goes down smoking into the sea, and everybody's crying and they're lamenting, and the beast is saying, oh, this is so great. The beast was so great. How could it die? If America does go down, which is possible, there's no nation that's guaranteed to last till Jesus returns. It'll be sad how many Christians will be lamenting the death of the beast. In your own life, worldliness in your own life can be so seductive. And you could lament the loss of that worldliness. So don't be carried away with the beast. Seductive, but do you say that the beast is Lord, or do you say that Jesus is Lord? This is a call for faith. Now, these early Christians that John was a part of, they denied that the beast was Lord, but they were the best citizens that Rome had ever had. Justin Martyr talks about that. Christians make the best citizens, even though they deny that the beast is Lord. Do you follow what I'm saying? They claimed Jesus as Lord, but they were great citizens. And they were great citizens because they really weren't citizens of Rome. They're citizens of heaven. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we are already dwelling in heavenly places with Christ Jesus because he has brought us near by his blood, the same blood that we fight Satan with. And we are so near that it's true to even say that we live there now. And here John is saying that the beast blasphemes against God and against his name and his dwelling. If you look at that, it's so powerful. I think it's verse 8. Six. He opened his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, notice that. He's going to explain to us the dwelling of God. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And also is allowed to make war against the saints. So what John is saying, I hope that you can see it, is that we are the tabernacle or the dwelling of God, and our dwelling is in heaven. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we are not at home this side of the resurrection. We are not earth dwellers. We are heaven dwellers. But we need faith because of that, because each of you came here this morning, I'm sure, thinking a lot about your house and about your dwelling on earth. Thinking a lot about what your life is going to needs to be like, your job, or where you're going to make money, and the all the things you have to do to transpire work in this world. But our dwelling place is in heaven, and so we need faith because of that displacement. And so I want to finish up by concluding by giving you some practical advice. Two things about how we can fight Satan and gird ourselves up with faith and endurance that's needed. How do we do that? We do it by prayer. We pray. Thomas Watson was fond of saying, God comes down to us by his Spirit and we go up to him by prayer. And since prayer is coming before the throne of God, we're closest to home, while here on earth when we pray. In worship and in prayer, we bring our heavenly home to us. Prayer, constant and serious prayer, removes much of the difficulty of our displacement of dwelling. So children, you can be in two places at the same time through prayer and worship. You can actually be in your heavenly home as you pray to the Lord. But prayer is also a great way of teaching us what the genuine article is. You know, we oftentimes think about studying your Bible, and studying your Bible is important and true. We do need to do that, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But true doctrine is something that we need to know so we can spot Satan's deceptive counterfeits. And without prayer, you won't really be able to get true doctrine into your soul. John Bunyan says, "The truths that I know best, I've learned on my knees. I never know a thing well until it's burned into my heart by prayer." I love that quote, and it does make me think, how many things do I think I know but I've never prayed about? I've never prayed through them. But those things that I really do pray about, they do get burned into your soul. And it's really hard to pull the wool over my eyes when it's been something that I've been praying about. The doctrine I've learned from Scripture has been incorporated into prayer. Mary does that in her great Magnificat when she prays, and it sounds so much like Hannah. Why does it sound so much like Hannah? Because she read from the Old Testament. She heard Hannah's prayer, but then she really made it her own. It really came to roost when she started praying about it. Children, you are thinking about professing your faith sometime soon, I hope really soon. And your parents have been teaching you what it means to be a Christian, and you're so good at answering that Sunday school answer. Who did this for you? Oh, Jesus, Jesus. Everything is Jesus. And you're good at answering that, but do you pray to Jesus about those answers? This is how you make your faith grounded in yourself, and it becomes your own. It's through prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The ultimate test of my understanding of scriptural teaching is the amount of time I spend in prayer. The whole object of our salvation is to bring me to the knowledge of God, not knowing about God, but knowing God. And if all my knowledge does not lead me to prayer, then there's something wrong somewhere." So prayer takes us from earth to heaven. Prayer teaches us the genuine article. It burns it into our soul. But also prayer is necessary protection from the ubiquity of worldliness that I talked about. Paul says the days are evil. Everywhere is evil. John Owen wonderfully says that if we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation. Let this be one aspect of your daily intercession. When this is true in our lives, a passing temptation will not overcome us. We will remain free while others lie in bondage. See how important prayer is for fighting against the beast, for having endurance, and for having faith. But secondly, preach. You got to pray, but you also have to preach. In chapter 12, remember, it told us that Satan is defeated, the dragon is defeated by those who defeat him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's preaching, the word of the testimony. And preaching is not just for ordained ministers. Preaching behind a pulpit is, preaching for the church so that they can all be built up in the faith. In the formal way, that's for ordained ministers. That's true. But every Christian is called to preach. And primarily, you're all called to preach to yourselves, to preach to your own hearts, to be constant in preaching. Never let a day go by without a good exhortation to your soul of the good news. Maybe to help each other. When you see each other during the week, you should ask yourself, what sermon did you preach today? Or ask yourself this, what sermon are you working on? And I know people are going to give you strange looks, and they're going to say, what do you mean, sermon I'm working on? I'm not a preacher. Oh, yes, you are. You better start preaching to yourself. And what sermon are you preaching? And how many sermons do you have? I'll settle for just one, though. If you only have one sermon and you keep preaching it to yourself, that's fine with me. But preach. Preach to your heart, because the truth of Christ is our greatest tonic for spiritual endurance. The more you preach to yourself, the more you can spot false gospels out there, and your prayers get amplified too. My prayer life has been amplified a billionfold because of my preaching, because I have to get up and preach. Because I have to understand how this Word of God needs to become the Word of God for you, and so I have to pray about that, and that amplifies my prayers. Don't you want amplified prayers? I think you do. Now, I want you to do one thing, and just in closing here, I want you to think about a phone call. This is my illustration for you about prayer and preaching. And think about you're away from home. You're in a foreign land, and you're missing home. You're homesick. And so you're taking some time to reminisce about your home and the good things of home. And you're talking to somebody else about, you're describing pieces of your home. Are you all imagining this with me? You're following this picture, illustration? And then imagine that in this foreign land, while you've been reminiscing and talking to somebody about your home, you get a phone call from home. It's your mom, or it's your son, or it's your husband. You get a phone call from home. Have you all got that picture? Prayer is like that phone call. Jesus is speaking to you from home. Preaching is like that reminiscing, that talking about the things of your home, where it comes all those thoughts come rushing into your mind, and they really make sense to you, and you want to be there, you want to be at home, and then you pray. And Jesus comes flooding in with home to talk to you. Well, this is how we fight against Satan. This is why John says, here's a call for endurance. And if you have an ear, I hope that you hear that.